It's good to see you all and to get to be with you all tonight. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Titus, we'll be in chapter 3 this evening. It's been 10 years now that I've been teaching the youth and getting to share with you guys here and there as my dad's been out. I've gotten the privilege of teaching from quite a few different books of the Bible. And while all of them are wonderful, I do truly love getting to teach out of the epistles of the New Testament. There is a beautiful simpleness in those letters that Paul wrote. Well, Paul wrote most of them. Where we see the truth of the gospel taught directly to fellow believers like you and me. In many ways, it's like teaching a sermon on a sermon. A lot of the application is already kind of there for you. It doesn't take a lot of digging, like if we were to do a whole study on Leviticus. That takes a little more digging to find application for today. And all of the epistles are in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, that it happens so close to them. This simple nature of the epistles, of these letters, really allows us to dig into the fundamentals of our faith and into the core of what being a Christian means. To see even more clearly who our God is by examining His greatest act of love, which was sending His own Son to die in our place. Tonight, we will be looking at the mercy of our God and the kindness and His kindness towards us, and how such mercy not only applies to us today, but also to our eternal inheritance in Christ. What we're going to be looking at tonight probably will not be shocking new information for many of you. I know many of you. You've walked with Christ a long time. And you've hopefully heard this topic taught on many times, even if it's not from the book of Titus. And yet, for me, I have found that the teaching that most impacts me, most encourages my faith, always centers around the simple gospel and exploring who the God that orchestrated all of it is. My hope for all of us tonight is, first and foremost, that you will be encouraged in your faith by what we read. Also, that where it's needed, His word would convict our hearts in the areas where we have gone astray. And finally, that each of us would leave here tonight with a greater love and appreciation for the author of our salvation. Just as this letter undoubtedly did for its original recipient, Titus, whom it is named after. Now, Titus was an elder in the early church. Paul had called upon him to assist in nurturing, if you will, the churches of the island of Crete, mainly by raising up qualified individuals to be elders in these new churches. For whatever reason, Paul had been pulled away from Crete after he had preached the gospel and people received it. For whatever reason, he couldn't stay. He had to leave. He had to move on before he had time to raise up leaders in these churches. So Paul entrusted his brother Titus, brother in the faith, Titus, with this task of finding and training elders from among the people of this island. Now, this would be quite the task, yes? I mean, no matter the circumstance, overseeing churches in multiple cities. It is an island, but it's not the smallest island in the Mediterranean. overseeing all of these churches of cities that had just been saved. Everyone's brand new to the faith. Wouldn't be easy. But the people of the island of Crete were another thing altogether. See, the Cretans were widely known among the Mediterranean world to be a wicked people. At the very best, a very lazy people. That was the general, what was known of them. Paul, earlier in this same letter to Titus, makes mention of this, quoting a Cretan prophet who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." It's their own people talking. He's talking about his own people. That's not quite the reputation you want to go find your church leadership in from, right? Like, no, most jobs, actually, you probably don't want to search in that group for any type of leadership position. And yet, it is among these sorts of people that the gospel spread. And churches appeared all over this tiny island. The island is just a little bit smaller than the island of Puerto Rico. And yet, we believe there are somewhere around 20 cities on this island that potentially each one could have had its own church. All over this island, people heard the gospel and believed and began gathering with each other in local churches. All of which is awesome. But consider what happens after those first conversions. After the churches first open their doors, first begin. How do you raise up spiritual leaders in a place where everyone just got saved? It's not one church everyone meets in the middle of the island for. Titus can't just do all of it. And among the people who are just coming out of, well, a fairly crummy culture, to say the least, who is going to teach all these different congregations? Who is going to provide counsel, godly counsel, in all of these churches? Who at this point knows God's word well enough to even be qualified? Put yourself in Titus's shoes here for a moment. He has brand new believers all over this island. They're excited for Jesus. They heard Paul teach, and I want that. They know, they saw the light, they saw the difference, and they believed. But they have no Christian background. They most likely have no prior knowledge of who God is. And from them, he must raise up elders, leaders, pastors for all of these churches, to lead these churches, to make that they can be self-sustaining. I can't imagine there is any one of us that would not be the slightest bit intimidated by this task, yes? That's terrifying. That's a terrifying prospect to have ahead of you. Which is a large part of why Paul wrote this letter, to remind Titus of what a leader of the church should be, and to remind him of what to teach these believers who were still so young in their faith. The passage we will be looking at tonight begins with some of that instruction, of that needed instruction. Obviously, we are not covering chapters 1 and 2, but this is a portion of what Paul is instructing Titus to teach. Would you read verses 1 and 2 with me? "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Now, if you've spent any time studying in the New Testament, You most likely have heard instructions similar to this in other books. And we see it in Romans. Paul uses this similar remember to do this, Christians. But I want us to consider in light of the original recipients of this letter. Titus, who would have received it first, and then the newly founded churches in Crete, who he would have then passed this letter on to them. In verse 1, Paul instructs Titus to teach all Cretan believers to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient to these powers over them. Now, what kind of leaders do you imagine ruled over a people that had such a poor reputation as the people of Crete did? I mean, if the common Cretan was widely known as a lazy, wicked liar, do you imagine their politicians were any better? No. I mean, they were probably worse. If you give an immoral man power, it almost never will make him change his ways. It will only magnify his own wicked heart. And yet, it is to these wicked people that Paul instructs the churches submit to obey. And he doesn't stop there. And you look at the other reminders of verses 1 and 2 that we just read. He says, remind them to be ready for every good deed. He doesn't limit this. He doesn't say, hey, be ready to do every good deed among one another. Among the church, make sure you're doing good stuff for each other. It's universal. It's every good deed. This is in a culture that was renowned for bad deeds. A culture that would most happily take advantage of those good deeds, of that kindness, and give none in return. He reminds them to malign no one. Or literally, the word means to speak evil of. To malign is to speak evil. It says, speak evil of no one. And yet, could there be a more worthy place to speak ill of someone than Crete? If this is what the people were like, if this is the kinds of people they were, and people whose very nationality was very closely associated with laziness and lying and all manner of wickedness. With such neighbors as this, these new Christians in these churches of Crete were instructed to be peaceable, gentle, and to show every consideration for all men. Now, those are things that if we were, you know, all in a gated community of like-minded people, and we're all going to do that, I think there's not a person on this planet that would be upset with any of those commands. Yeah, sure, as long as if I do it and I make sure you do it back to me, yeah, we're happy with that. If we can expect that in return, that same kind of kindness, that same kind of looking out for my best interest as well, we'll go with that. But that's not where the Cretans were. They weren't in a gated community of like-minded people. They all of a sudden, after coming to Christ, realized they are in a gated community of people completely opposed to what they believe. How much harder is it to treat your neighbor the way Paul is instructing here, day after day, when you know that apart from Christ's intervention and changing their heart, they will only continue to mistreat you. They're not going to return your good for good. Can you begin to see how this list, this reminder from Paul, was more than just another bunch of Christian do's and don'ts that Paul just wanted to pad letters out with. That's not what he's doing. This instruction was in direct response to the spiritual battles that these believers in Crete had been fighting since the day they had first heard and believed in Jesus. A battle to live in light of the gospel while on an island of darkness. A battle to love those who are more than happy to misuse and mistreat your kindness. And a battle to remain humble when the status quo was so low. But is our battle so different for us today? I mean, are we ready for every good deed? Or does it more often take us a month to get ready for one good deed? I know I fall into that. I fall into that trap. How about speaking evil, maligning other people? Over the past 4 years, did we ever hear Christians malign our then president? I know I fell into that trap. It can be easy to want to fall into this pit of wanting to fight against the evil of men, to say something, to stand up, to fight to make sure that our goodness and kindness isn't repaid with evil. To band around those of us who agree with us and despise everyone who doesn't. But Scripture is very clear. As Ephesians 6:12 tells us, our battle isn't one against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against the people around us. It isn't against the governments. It's not against anyone. It is a battle of the Spirit. It is a battle against Satan and his armies. And it is not a battle that it is up to us to win. Our victory is not found in overcoming wicked men here on earth, but it is in the gospel of peace that Jesus has entrusted to us all. The Cretans could have very easily fallen into this trap of seeing their wicked culture and believing, okay, now we need to overcome it. Now we need to put in new leaders that align with what is good. And to force Christ upon their neighbors. The Cretan church didn't need to fight back against the evil of their culture in this way. Because Jesus had already conquered and won. We likewise are not fighting a war to make our city or our nation more like Christ. Rather, we are living in his victory, sharing with all that will listen the freedom that we have in Jesus and that he offers to all who will believe. Those who have already been declared victors do not need to keep fighting, do they? If you've already won, you get to put down your arms. You get to have peace. You get to rest. And according to 1 Corinthians 15:57, we have been given victory through Jesus Christ. There's no more war to be fought. It's already been won, yes? Those who are victorious get to be at peace. They can afford to be gentle because their king looks after them. They can even show consideration for all men, even those who hate them, because they know that Christ is king and nothing will escape his notice. When we consider what this means for us today, If you notice in what Paul says, he doesn't give any limitations. No instructions of, hey, you know what, try being nice to people 7 times, then after that, if it doesn't work, you can go ahead and stop. There's no stopping point. We today have what amounts to domestic terrorists burning parts of our nation. You know, elected officials encouraging violence against those they dislike. An education system that's entrusted with the youth and then abuses that to teach all manner of evil. How can we be expected to treat those kinds of people well? How can we be expected to be ready for every good deed for them were we to cross paths? How can we be expected not to speak evil about people such as this? I mean, surely, by their own actions, don't they deserve to be maligned and shunned? It is a fair question. We see the wickedness in our world. We see the evil. And this is a question the Cretan church very well may have had. And Paul anticipates it. And he gives us a reason to treat all men well. Look at verse 3 with me. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. The reason Paul gives that we should afford such wicked men with such kindness and consideration, and even obedience in the case of those that are put in authority over us, he says, is because we were once no different than them. Now, in the context of our letter, we can understand how this applies to the Cretan believers. They were saved fairly recently out of a distinctly wicked culture, a culture that was infamous for its poor character. Paul reminding them of where they just recently came out from as a reason for why they should be careful to observe what's in verses 1 and 2. Okay, that makes sense. We can see that. But does verse 3 apply to us? That can be harder to swallow. We weren't saved out of Crete. We were saved in America. It's a nation under God, right? I mean, maybe your family had been Christian for as long as you can remember. Or you were saved at the age of 4. Or you were just a really, really great guy before you got saved. Maybe you have always been a hard worker, taught the importance of telling the truth, and helping people out. To the point your reputation before you came to Christ was the total opposite of the Cretans. Couldn't look more different. Surely verse 3 couldn't apply to someone like that, right? Guys, no matter what we would like to bring as evidence to the contrary, Scripture is absolutely clear on this, that every person prior to salvation was in the exact same wicked, evil, fallen state. Paul elaborates this in Romans 8, or Romans 3, forgive me, dealing with a very similar issue. And I want to read this, because Paul includes this whole thing for the purpose of making sure we understand there's no exceptions to this. This is everyone. It's Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Even if you wore a veneer of uprightness before you were saved, even if no one could say anything bad about you, the truth is that you and I were no different before we were saved than the wicked Cretans. No different than the wicked people we see running around today before Christ. Paul reminds us to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. All of these things, showing every consideration for all men. Because we also once were enslaved to the same lusts and pleasures of our sin. The reason we are to do this is for mercy's sake. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Be very careful, because this is, as we walk with Christ for a long time, it can become very easy to forget who we were before. It can be very easy to forget what Scripture says about who we were before. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that you were better than all these wicked people before Christ saved you. And don't let that be an excuse for a reason to not treat all people with such kindness as you have been shown. Now, with all that said, there is a difference in you now, isn't there? Yeah. If you are a Christian here tonight, then you are different than you were before. What caused this difference, this dramatic change in your life? Jesus saved you. He called you out of your sin, made you a new creation, yes? This is where Paul is going. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." I love these two verses. What is the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind? And we see that when it appeared, God saved us, right? And what else could that be but Jesus? Yes? The love and kindness of God is an action. And that action is the death, the life and death and resurrection of His own Son. It is by Jesus and His sacrifice for us that we have been given salvation. It is in Jesus that we found refuge despite our transgressions against God. And what motivated God to make such a sacrifice on behalf of people who were His enemies? It's His kindness and His love for us. And not us only. Notice it says His love for all mankind. That's what brought Christ to the cross. We love that truth, yes? But I want you to consider for a moment who all is included in that love for all mankind. Who is all of mankind? It's everyone, yeah. You and me, yes. But also, every murderer, every rapist, every dictator, every sex trafficker, every human being ever, from Adam to the last person who will be born, all of that is included. Christ took on himself the weight of all their sin in judgment because he loves all of them. Jesus came to the earth he created and submitted in obedience to the earthly rulers and authorities placed above him. Jesus lived a life ready for every good deed, not thinking of his own needs, but seeking to bless any whom he came upon. He was peaceable and gentle and showing consideration for all men, even while they tried and tortured him to death. He didn't utter a word against any of them. Who are we to do anything less? We who were before salvation no better than those that tortured and killed Christ. How can we withhold good from our enemies when our Lord, who is righteous, would not? It is such a good thing that Jesus saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You and I are not here tonight because of anything we have to offer, or because of anything we were, or because of anything we have accomplished. We stand here tonight as children of God, set apart from the world for one reason and one reason alone: that God has shown us mercy, that he has not taken our actions into account and has spared us from what we earned on our own, which was the same hellfire and brimstone that awaits all who reject Christ's payments for their sins. That's what we earned. You and I had the same sin problem as the worst of the worst before being saved. No proper upbringing or self-discipline or strict moralism or rule-following could ever have entreated God to view us favorably. And yet we know God has favored us, yes? He has sought us out. He has sought each of you out to save you. Despite all the wickedness that was in our hearts, how blessed are we to have a God who chased after us, despite all that we were, a God who chose us in love when we were still his enemies, a God who has brought you back to life through regeneration and walks with you daily through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And even more than that, he didn't stop there. Paul continues to describe the degree of our undeserved blessing in the next couple verses. Verses 6 and 7. Whom, talking about the Holy Spirit, he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Guys, this act of mercy by God, it not only freed us from our sin and the judgment we rightly deserved, it went above and beyond what anyone could have dreamed of, to the point where we have been given the Holy Spirit, God's indwelling presence in us each and every day, in full measure. All of God has been freely given to you. There aren't higher levels for you to earn. There's different, not different, tiers where you get stronger connection to the Holy Spirit. From the moment you first believed, God was with you 100%. His full presence living within you day after day. And through His grace, we have been made heirs with Christ. Guys, what is an heir? Someone that inherits something. What is Christ's inheritance? The Scripture says Christ will inherit everything. God is giving everything to Jesus Christ. And in turn, Jesus Christ looks to us and says, come share it with me. Come be part of this with me. We have been given the gift of eternal life, where we will spend eternity in the family of God without end. God has been so good to us, hasn't He? So when we hear Scripture remind us to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. Scripture is not discounting the difficulty in those commands. It's not discounting how hard it is to live among such a people as the Cretans, or among such people as we have today. But it makes it clear that if we have received so great a mercy, how can we not then be merciful to those around us? Just as Christ Himself did on your behalf. And Him without any sin or any unrighteousness. Guys, if anyone could ever say, I shouldn't have to be subject to them or show them consideration, I shouldn't have to show them, do good to them, it would be Jesus. He is the only one with the right to say, I don't have to. And yet, in mercy, He chose to love all mankind, living a perfect life for your sake, to give to you so that He could take your wicked, sinful life upon Himself, upon the cross. I love talking about the mercy of God. In our day-to-day, it can be so easy to get caught up with what seems like such big issues, big concerns. But then when we are presented with the mercy of God and what that has accomplished on our behalf, it kind of puts it all back in perspective, doesn't it? What can touch us? What can separate us from this kind of love that would go to these lengths to save someone like me? Guys, as we close up tonight, I hope you have been reminded of the great mercy God has shown you. I hope your heart is stirred to remember what it was like when you first heard that He has come for you. He has chosen you. He wants you. I hope that this mercy would motivate you to be ready for every good deed. To not be worried about, well, are you going to get yours back? Are they going to pay you back? But to just entrust your life to the one who has already given everything for you. To be a light among a world that desperately needs the light of Christ. It can be very difficult sometimes when we're confronted with this. When Scripture says that we were nothing, we had nothing to offer before Christ. That can hurt, that can sting. But don't fight His mercy on your life. Don't fight against the love He has shown you. Rejoice in the truth that He has chosen you for the simple reason that He loves you. And He is with you from the moment you believed till the very end. There is nothing that will come between you and His love for you. Amen? Will you pray with me?